My friends, today's gospel is certainly very curious and no doubt surprising. Did Jesus just have a total breakdown? Is he having a sort of temper tantrum this morning? Of course not. But sadly, I've heard this gospel used to justify bad behavior, to justify anger even. Even Jesus had to tip over a few tables. Jesus is not having a temper tantrum. He surely is not sinning. So what is going on here in today's gospel? Well, first, some context is very helpful. Jesus had just performed his first sign. John has the book of signs. There are seven signs that John details, the first of which, of course, is turning water into wine at the wedding feast at Cana, where our Lord began his public ministry. Then, like all faithful Jews, he went up to Jerusalem for Passover, as he would, of course, every year. The cleansing of the temple that we hear in today's gospel occurs in all four of the gospels, but only John places it at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Only John. The others all place it at the end, just weeks, really, before he endures his passion and death for all of us. Of course, I suppose Jesus could have done this more than once, or John could have placed it at the beginning of our Lord's public ministry to make a catechetical point. For Jesus had just performed his first sign at the wedding. And in it, he showed that he was bringing about something new, something different. Our Lord is bringing about the new covenant. Today, he does the same. Brings something new. He drives out all those who were defiling the temple. Jesus loved the temple. He loved the temple. He recognized the temple to be sacred ground. He was drawn there, like all faithful Jews, drawn there. And so he drove out all that was profane. Drove, the same verb that John uses in his gospel when our Lord exorcises the possessed by demons. Jesus came to exorcise the temple of all that was profaned in it. Our Lord came to do an exorcism, for some of the temple officials were corrupt. Recall what every faithful Jew would do. Pilgrims would travel great distances to worship at the temple. They would come to offer sacrifices and to pay the temple tax that was used to maintain the temple throughout the years. Officials would not, of course, allow Roman coins to be used in paying the temple tax. They believed that the Roman coin with the image of Caesar on it was profane. So they required them to exchange their Roman coins. And these temple officials got rich on the exchange rate they offered these people. Also, it's important to remember that many families couldn't travel such long distances with an ox or a sheep or a dove to offer their sacrifice. Or perhaps they could bring these sacrificial animals, but these animals would sometimes get unblemished along the way. They would get a cut on their leg or a scratch or something. Maybe they would break their leg, and now they were no longer an acceptable offering. They were now unblemished. Don't worry. The temple officials were more than happy to sell them an animal for their sacrifice. Well, you'll only have to pay five times what it is worth. After all, they had a captive audience. So they extorted money out of them, and Jesus was none too happy. It is also important to note where these temple officials had set up their shop. The temple, of course, with the Holy of Holies in the center, was concentric circles. The outermost ring was reserved for non-Jews. This is where the Gentiles were to come and worship, and it could hardly have been a quiet place for them to do so. Jesus came to save us all. Jesus came to encounter us all. He invites all of us into the silence. Jesus came to change things. He drove them out. If you think about it, that's a miracle in of itself, that one man could do such a thing. more importantly, came to bring about the new covenant. For while only John locates this at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he is also the only one to note that Jesus called the temple his Father's house. John understands Jesus' actions here, this driving out of the money changers and on and on. He understands this in terms of his relationship with the Father. Jesus has authority, after all, to do this. He is the only begotten Son. He lays claim to control over the temple. He desires to encounter all those who came to worship there. It is also important to note what the church says about this. She matches this gospel every 3 years, right, with the Exodus account of the Ten Commandments. A narrative, of course, that begins by recalling the covenantal relationship that existed between the Lord and the chosen people. We hear, "I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that place of slavery." And then, of course, he goes on to list the Ten Commandments. God speaks of freeing his chosen people from slavery. Then he gives them the Ten Commandments. I think many would see that as sort of odd, right? I free you, now I place my burden of the commandments upon you. I put you back into bondage. Of course not. The Ten Commandments are referred to as the Decalogue, which literally means 10 words. Isn't this what the psalmist sang so beautifully? "Lord, you have the words of everlasting life." These 10 words, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, bring about life. They refresh the soul, as we sang. They do not lead us to slavery. But the world tends to think of the Ten Commandments as things the church says that we are to do and not do. The commandments are the rules. The world sees them as restricting our freedom. No wonder the world has such a problem with Jesus Christ. Because if the Ten Commandments is something that restrict, our Lord's revealing of what they actually mean must be suffocating. For he said things like, "Well, you have heard it said, thou shalt not kill. But I say, to even harbor an angry thought in our minds and our hearts is a sin." Those who look at the Ten Commandments as rules now must feel like they're in a straitjacket, failing to recognize the real freedom that comes from following them. The world asks, "What can Christ do for me? What can Christ do for us?" The commandments flip the script and they challenge us and they ask, "What can I do for him? What can I do for the Lord?" You know, when we do these things, when we place God the Father above all things, when we keep his name sacred on our lips, and when we keep the Sabbath holy as he has asked, we thrive as human persons. And we are less likely then to fall into failing to do the other 7 commandments. You know, it's really, I think, a catechetical point that we're also getting in the book of Exodus, that God gives detailed descriptions of the first 3 commandments, doesn't he? The next 7, he just lists what they are, as if to say, "Look, if you get these first 3 right, your right relationship with me, getting along with your neighbor is just going to come naturally." In fact, if we understand the actual translation that we get in English, that is, "you shall not," a better translation is, "one doesn't." You do these top 3 and get those right, one simply does not kill. One simply does not lie, and on and on. Mark Hartz, he's a Notre Dame graduate, he's the Bible geek. He says, I think he has a great insight into the Ten Commandments. He understands them rightly as a love letter from God to each of us. And he offers a little sort of metaphor. He says, "Husbands, what if your wife gave you a list of 3 things to do and 7 things to avoid in order to make her happy? This list, these commandments from her, told you how to truly love her. So if men had this list and failed then to make their wives happy, to love them as she asked to be loved, it wouldn't be because he was from Mars and she were from Venus. It would simply be because he didn't know how to read. And isn't the reverse, of course, also true of wives loving their husbands? Of course, we loving any other human person. Mark Hart is right, isn't he? The Ten Commandments are a love letter to us from the Lord. And they tell us three things, just three, that we must do to show our love for him. And seven things to avoid to demonstrate our love out in the world with our neighbor. His desire is for us to enter into relationship. His desires are happiness. Ultimately, his desire is eternal life, eternal peace and joy. My friends, we continue our Lenten journeys. And we get not an emotional outburst from the Lord in today's gospel, but rather we get a glimpse into his divine passion, a passion that he has. He desires to drive out everything that is not from the Lord in us, drive out everything in us that is not helping us get to heaven, drive out everything that is separating us from the Father. And as I have been mentioning these last weeks, our Lenten plan has a particular pattern, a particular purposeful pattern in it. We began our Lent on Ash Wednesday. He called us to drive out any hypocrisy in our lives. And we humbly displayed on the most visible part of our body, on our foreheads, that we know that we are sinners and that we have fallen in love with our Savior, who won our salvation on the cross. Then he called us into the desert, driven by the Holy Spirit, so he could help us reject the way of power and glory and embrace more perfectly the Father's will in the way of suffering in the cross. Then he called us to reflect on our own need for transfigurational grace. And now here today, Jesus invites us into the intimacy that he shares with the Father by allowing him to drive out, allowing the Spirit to drive out anything that separates us from him. Today, Jesus reminds us that he is the new temple. He allowed himself to be destroyed so that 3 days later, by his own power, he could conquer sin and death by raising himself up. Then after appearing to his early disciples, he ascended into heaven, and he and the Father breathed their life, breathed their spirit upon the church and into the sacraments so that we right here in the heart of Reston could celebrate this holy mass. For as the collect says, we come here to offer our prayer, fasting, and almsgiving as a remedy for our sin, that we confess our lowliness, not our worthlessness, but our humility as we bow down in humble confidence, knowing that we will be lifted up by God's mercy and fed with his very self, fed with the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, heavenly food, because we know that we are his, that we are beloved sons or daughters of the Heavenly Father. My friends, how is your Lent going? How are you encountering the God of love and mercy in it? You know, it's not too late to have a plan. It's not too late to have an excellent, excellent Lent. Let's pray for each other, and may God be praised. Amen.